happened there. Heavenly Father, we just want to give you thanks that we can gather regularly, and the words of the prophets, Lord, and the apostles you have given us, we can come here and expound on it and benefit from it over and over again. And every time we look at it, there's something new, Lord. And I just pray that you would bless our time of learning. I pray that, Lord, that I ask that you would make it fruitful in our lives. And I thank you, Lord, for giving me our opportunity to even discuss your word, Lord. And I just pray you would help me with that to that end. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, sure. Is that good? Okay. All right, so in our text today, there's no particular reason why I chose 1 Corinthians, and it's just during my own studies I really benefited from it, and I just, as I went through it, I was reminded of just the good things that there were in this letter. So sometimes we think that the Corinthians was a church, was an immature church, and it's true to some extent, so we sometimes think we can't get as much from it because we're more mature, maybe we think, and it could be true, but even the mature can get a great deal out of this letter. So just to give you a little bit of historical context, Corinth was a prominent city of Greece. So even though now most of Corinth was now colonized by Romans, it was still heavily influenced by Greek culture. And the Greeks were known to be lovers of wisdom and oratory. They loved like good speech and things like that. And the Greeks, in a sense, were wise because they made a lot of technological advancement that affect us even today. Like our alphabet, for example, a lot of it's derived from the Greeks, and mathematics and things like that. There's a lot of philosophers as well that came from Greece. Like maybe you guys heard from Socrates or Plato or Aristotle. I'm sure some of you have heard of them. So these were like the wise men of the day. And these guys, like today, are still taught to some degree. So, of course, they weren't divinely inspired. They weren't believers, and the things they thought did not line up with the gospel of God, right? But they were quite influential. So Paul, during his missionary work there, he spent over a year and a half ministering to the Corinth, and God told Paul in the vision that he had a lot of people there. God has a lot of people in the city of Corinth. So he spent over a year and a half preaching there, and many of the people from Corinth believed the gospel as a result. So sometime after Paul finished his work there, he was no longer in Corinth, but he gets word, and it says in Acts that he gets word, or in Corinth, sorry, that he gets word from the house of Chloe that there's quite a bit of problems there now going on at Corinth, and there's a lot of contentions. So that, and along the fact that the people of Corinth had asked Paul some questions at some point, they had, I assume, maybe sent him a letter, I'm not sure, but that all of this prompted Paul to write a letter to address all the issues that were going there and answer some of the questions they had. So the Corinthians, they were lover of wisdom because they were heavily influenced by the previous Greek culture. So it's good for us to know that as a church, because it reminds us that our cultural background and surroundings still have an influence in our lives, and not for the good. And those are things that God works out over time. So the Corinthian people, Paul addresses as brothers, and yet they were still dealing with this cultural problem, I guess you could say, where there was a heavy reliance of wisdom, and they wanted to be seen as wise. So Paul spent about four chapters, the first four chapters of Corinth, just dealing with that issue. And I suspect when I read the letter of Corinthians, that was a source of a lot of other problems as well that Paul addressed. So what does this wisdom problem look like? So I found it difficult even though it was clear that there was a problem with a love of wisdom, it was a little bit difficult to pinpoint exactly what it is, because Paul doesn't describe many specific examples of that. But you can hear the rebukes of Paul's and the corrections that Paul's made, and from that deduce, have a good sense of what was going on. So one of the issues is that they loved wisdom, the Corinthians, because there was gain in this world for it. And I suspect that the truths of God, such as the gospel, they used those truths to that end so that they could have gain in this world. So that's why Paul says that we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. Right? So they were basically being looked at in honor, even though that Paul was suffering for the sake of the gospel. And also they boasted in what God had given them, the Corinthians, and they made themselves to be as if they were the author of it. So God did in fact give them many gifts and had given them some wisdom in the gospel, but they boasted as if they owned it. That's why Paul addresses them and says, why do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? They also boasted themselves as being wise and had confidence in their own wisdom. But Paul says, if any among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool. And finally, I suspect that, and this is my suspicion, that wisdom in this world gave them an advantage in the things of God. They thought maybe that, you know, if I'm a very intelligent person in this society, that God can use that, right? Like, there's gain in God's kingdom. But Paul corrects that as well and says, no, there's not many wise chosen according to worldly standards. God chose what is foolish in the world. And he says, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. So this is kind of like the issue that was going on, but one way it manifested itself in the visible example is that they quarreled over ministers. Paul said they had too much confidence in ministers. They had confidence in ministers in doing things that were not their place to do. So to give us a practical example today, it would be like for us basically to attribute any increase in Providence Christian Church, any increase in spiritual growth, we would say, well, that, you know, look at RSD, he's such a wise guy, look at how he's figured all these things out. Well, no, we don't believe that. The reason that there's growth is because our leaders are preaching the word of God and they're pointing us to the right power. So at the heart of the issue was just that they wanted to be held in honor. The Corinthian people wanted to be seen in good regard with the people around them. That was the root of the issue. So Paul has four things that he uses to correct their understanding and their abuse of wisdom. So I'll go through those four things one by one. The first thing that Paul says is that God made the wisdom of this world foolish. So he says in verse 120, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? The sense that Paul is saying, the sense of which that God made it foolish, is that God showed that the wisdom of this world did not lead people to Christ, or did not lead people to the person of God. So just think about the leaders, for example, to go along with Paul's argument. Think about the leaders in Paul's day. The Pharisees, the scribes, all of those that were held in high regard of the people. They were seen as wise people. They were learned men. They studied the scriptures, many of them. But did they come to the person of Christ? No, they did not, despite the fact they were very wise. They actually, many of them were directly responsible for crucifying Jesus. So think about today's example, right? What's the wisdom of today telling us? Think about the popular wisdom of today, right? That deals with real issues today. You have things like malevolence, right? There's lots of evil in the world. Well, our wise people today have counsel about how to deal with malevolence and guilt, right? Guilt can be a serious problem. It can be debilitating. The wisdom of today has something to say about guilt. It has something to say about self-esteem, our view of self compared to the world, right? So it'll say things about malevolence like, just don't think about it, just think positive. But what does the gospel say? The gospel says that there is a God who hates evil and judges it, and yet he offered Christ for those who are willing to turn from it. That's an answer to malevolence, but the wisdom of the world did not come to that conclusion. Just like guilt, right? Just don't think about it. Or God is not as hateful of evil as you might think, right? He might give you a pass, but the gospel does not say that. That wisdom did not come close to that. Or even self-esteem, right? What the world says about self-esteem, it does not give the answer that Christ has given, or does not come to the person of Christ. And some of this is basically what our wise people of today are saying. And this, even many people that are in our political spectra, right? Like, I'm just thinking about Oprah. She's seen as this super wise woman, and they want to see her as president. And I mean, the woman has to have some intelligence, because she's like, I think she makes like something like $300 million a year or something like that. Obviously, she had to have some intelligence to get that kind of gain, but what does she say about the person of God, this smart woman? Well, she says that there's just many ways to God. It's just like a big mountain, right? All the different, around the mountain are just different ways to God. That's what she says. So she basically does not believe or does not come to the conclusion of Jesus Christ. And that's just one example, but many people that I respect as well, like Megan and I, have our favorite political commentators we listen to at times, and they're just brilliant guys, and yet they still do not believe in Jesus Christ, and they don't come up with the version of God or God presented in Christ. So in sending Christ, God made the wisdom of this world foolish, and that it showed us that our wisdom did not lead us to Jesus Christ. We could never come up with Jesus Christ. When he came, we're like, just not, there's a big gap. That's why Paul quotes Isaiah and he says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." In other words, we never would have imagined that. We never would have expected that. So for us to know this is that it's to know that if we are believers in Christ today, it's not because we're wiser than others. It's not because we figured it out. Because our wisdom never would have led us to that conclusion. It would have led us away from that. So, second thing that Paul gives to the Corinthians to correct them. He says that God designed it that the world could not know him through wisdom. So he says in verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." Just meant to put emphasis, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know." In other words, it was part of his plan that people could not figure out God through their own intelligence. It was all part of his plan, so it's not an accident. And so this is not a new concept that Paul is bringing or anything like that. The scriptures are talk about that here and there. And for example, just think about Jesus' prayer when he says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." So the sense is that people that are wise did not come up with Jesus Christ by their wisdom. So is Paul telling us that wisdom's no good? Like, no, just discard wisdom? No, he's not telling us that. Wisdom is good and is something to be desired even, because Proverbs, for example, and many books of the Bible encourage it. So it's not that God is telling us throw away wisdom, but it's telling us that we cannot know God through our own wisdom. That's the difference. So, third thing that Paul uses to correct their understanding is, God did not choose the wise of this world. Now we're talking about God's choosing. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. So what Paul is saying is that God did not choose many that look wise in this world. So just again, for the example, think about the Jewish leaders. How many of them came to life in Jesus? Not many, right? Think about the apostles of Jesus. Who did Jesus choose for his apostles? Was it all the wise of the land, the wise scribes, the wise Pharisees? No, it was fishermen, tax collectors, various professions, but predominantly not the wise. And even today, right? Think about our leaders of today, like the one that you see on television, the ones that are admired by people. Is God choosing many of them? I suspect not. So Paul's not saying that God never chooses the wise. He says, not many. So Paul obviously, he was a respected Pharisee. He would have been seen as a wise man. He had to humble himself, of course, to accept Christ. And there's a few examples the Bible gives us. But what Paul is saying is just not many. It just doesn't happen often. So as I was reading that, it made me think about something you hear people say about Christians sometimes. Sometimes you hear people say things like, Christians are such simple people. And I started to realize, well, maybe they're right. Maybe that's because God tends to choose the not wise in this world, not the ones we would think he would choose, right? So why not choose, why choose the weaker ones? Because I would be like, you know, if I wanted to win something, I'd pick the better ones, like pick the smarter ones. But God says he did it to shame the wise. Basically, it shames the wise in, again, showing them that their wisdom does not lead them to God. But also, it glorifies God because it shows that God is not at the mercy of the wise. He uses weak people. He can use the wise, he can use the weak. But he uses a lot of the weak to show us his strength, basically. So the conclusion we should take from that is that there's no advantage in being seen as wise in this world when it comes to being used by God. So that means if you're a nuclear physicist, there's no advantage to you as compared to, say, the farmer or, I don't know, a carpenter. Because God can use either or, and he often uses the weak. So I think that's good news for those of us that are perhaps not from such a prominent background, that this does not limit God to our usage. And the last thing, and maybe there's more things, but there's four things that I found in our text that Paul addresses. But the fourth thing that Paul uses to correct their understanding is that God used a foolishness of the gospel to confound the wise. So he says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So God could have used other means to bring people to Christ. Have you ever thought about that? Like he could have, Christ could have come as a great, notable king on earth. I mean, Christ was a great king. But he could have come in a way to conquer all the enemies of the Jews. And he could have not died such a death on the cross, such a, what we would think is a shameful death. I mean, well, it was a shameful death. But he could just, you know, come in, save the day, and then offer himself as a sacrifice at the end, you know. My job's done. But that would be more appealing to us, I think. Right? Naturally, we would think that's maybe a better way for a hero to come. But that's not the way God designed it. That's not God's plan. He said in Isaiah, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no stately form or majesty to attract us, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and not as one from whom men hide and as one, sorry, from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He came in such a way that we didn't esteem him as he would have deserved, as he deserved to be esteemed. So with that in mind, why does Paul say the gospel is foolish? Well, he doesn't say it's foolish, actually, but he says it's foolish to us, or it's foolish to the wise in this world. Is it foolish because there's no good reason why we should believe it? Is that what Paul's thinking? Is it like, you know, the founder of the Mormons, who he just read these tablets in a hat and we got to accept that, we just got to believe that? Is it foolish like that? No, it's not anything like that. God gives us good reasons to believe the gospel. For example, Jesus, when he was here on earth, he gave sight to the blind. Those that couldn't walk, he made them to walk. He healed leprosy. He made the deaf hear. He raised the dead. So we're talking about things that people have witnessed that are not deniable. Like the dead that he has raised, one of them was dead for 4 days, and he was stinky. Like, they didn't want to open the tomb, and he raised them from the dead. Just, you can't deny that fact. And Jesus lived a perfect life. He wasn't like a hoaxer. You would think if a guy comes here to sell me something, you would see some moral problem there, but there's none, nothing you could look at. The Jewish leaders were looking for accusers to come against him. They couldn't find anything except for a couple who were not even agreeing with each other. The Old Testament points to Christ from the beginning. The prophecies describe Jesus' coming in perfect details, like the crucifixion, for example. And the gospel testimonies are consistent. And those who share that testimony promised that they would suffer for it. There's no gain for the apostles for sharing the gospel. They all suffer for it, right? So God has given us lots of reasons to believe the gospel. It's not foolish because there's no reason. It's just, you know, throw away your reason and just blind belief. No, the reason it's foolish is because the person of God as revealed in Christ defies our reasoning. Like we just read there before, we would never come up with the person of Jesus. If we were to picture God sending us a hero, we would never come up with that. And his death on the cross, no one would ever think of a crucified Savior. No one would come up with that. What is foolish to us is that the coming of Christ is contrary to what we would imagine a hero to look like. Or what is foolish to us is that the coming of Christ is against our predisposed love of self. Because the gospel says that we are weak, like can't do anything to help ourselves. It says we're worthless, like no value, because if there's a Jesus who needs to come, that means we have no value. And we're on our way to death and deserving of God's judgment. So it's just, those are all things that are contrary to our natural disposition. That's why Paul gives the example of the Jews, who for them Jesus was a stumbling block, and they wanted signs, because it's not that Jesus didn't give them signs, it's that that's not what they were looking for in a Savior. They were looking for a Savior who were going to fix their current problems, right? And maybe some of you can relate to that, or maybe some of you have heard people who have made that type of excuse, I guess, or yeah, excuse, like what's Jesus going to do for me today? Is he going to fix my relationships today? Or, you know, is he going to make things better for me today? Well, if he's not going to do that, then, you know, maybe I need to look for something else. That was, I believe, the problem with the Jews. It was a stumbling block for them, not what they were expecting. And the Greeks, Paul gives an example of the Greeks. The Greeks were just looking for wise, for wisdom. So Jesus to them just seemed like not my idea of wisdom. So, you know, maybe I need to look for something that looks wiser than this. For them, it was a stumbling block. So this is why the only way to receive the gospel is by faith. It's not going to be through your own reasoning. So is God saying then that we have to be stupid to believe the gospel? No, the scriptures encourages reasoning. Like, just think about the Jews in Thessalonica. They examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so, talking about the gospel that was proclaimed to them, right? They examined it. They used their minds to actually look into it or consider Jesus. He says, but if I do these things, and he's talking about the works, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. He's saying, if you don't believe me, look at what I'm doing, and you'll know that I am the Son of God. I am one with the Father. I am the same. You see me, you see the Father. So God's not saying throw away your reasoning, but what he's saying is that we have bad reasoning. Our reasoning would not lead us to the truth of God. So he's saying basically we have to submit our reasoning to God's truth. Again, that is why we can only receive it by faith, because it's contrary to what we would naturally accept. So just what can we take away from that last point that Paul addresses? It pleased God to use what seems foolish to us. That was his choice, his design in that. So it's meant to confuse the wise in this world, that we would not put confidence in the wise of this world, because we will see that the wise of this world will not benefit from that wisdom as far as finding the person of God. So just a couple practical things. What would that mean in a practical way? And sometimes I have to admit I'm guilty of this, but sometimes if you try to make yourself sound smart to unbelievers with your faith in Christ, being a Christian and things you know, God has different plans for you. It's not his plan for you to sound smart to unbelievers, because your faith in the gospel will make you seem foolish to others. Preaching the gospel to others, you're going to preach a foolish thing to them. So doing the works of God and believing God is not going to make you look smart to people. So again, not saying you can't use good arguments when it comes to talking to people, when it comes to believing the gospel, reasoning things, but Paul used good arguments in his letters. But good arguments should always have the goal of exalting the gospel. That's your goal of the arguments. That's why Paul used arguments, not because he wanted you to think that he's a very intelligent guy, so you should just believe him because he's intelligent. No, his good arguments show you that Christ is the Son of God and we ought to believe him. That was his goal. And all of this that Paul has brought, these four things that I just mentioned, you might wonder, why would God do such a thing? And Paul's answer to that is that no flesh should glory in the presence of God. Because if the wise would be the ones to find the things of God, we would put confidence in men's wisdom. But it has nothing to do with men's wisdom, but rather God's revelation and his graceful disposition. So if you believe in God today, it's not because you're wiser than others, because your faith did not come through your own wisdom. So with all this in mind, why preach the cross? Why preach the gospel? And Paul says, I'll just quote him, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." And then he says again, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God," what we think is foolish, "is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So the reason why we preach the gospel to others is because Christ is God's power to save those who will believe. So just a little illustration of power, like why does Paul use that word power? And the reason he uses power is because power is a force that has the ability to make things happen. That's my definition of power that I came up with yesterday. But just think about MB power, right? It's their job is to provide you power services. So it comes in your home in the form of electricity, and we say it's power because it changes things in your home. Like it'll a light that a room that has no light, it'll bring light to it. It'll also bring mechanical power. It'll make things move, like your blender and your washer and things like that, right? That's why it says power. But or you think about maybe a strong person. We'll say he's a powerful man. Well, why do we say that? Because he has the ability to move things a lot more than most of us can. So he's power, right? Change things. But Christ is said to be the power of God because all the things that this world of wisdom attempts to accomplish or deal with, he actually does it for those who believe. So, just for example, I'm pulling from Paul's list here. Paul says that Christ is our wisdom and that he's our righteousness. And he says that he's our sanctification. Like sanctification, in other words, Christ is our power to change. And righteousness in the sense that he's the power that makes us right with God. Or he says our redemption. We were talking about self-esteem earlier, but we were worthless. You should have not a good self-esteem about that. But in Christ, we're valuable. There's your self-esteem problem, right? Christ answers that problem. We were worthless, but now in Christ, we're very valuable. So Paul, what he's saying is that when you preach Jesus, stuff happens. There's just something's going to change. So it's not that the world cannot change things, but the world cannot change things for God or for God's glory or to advance his kingdom. So the cross has a dual purpose. To those who perish, Paul says, it's foolish, and that's by design. But to those who are being saved, that's the power God uses to save them. So I would say in answer to that, let's not be afraid to show its power. So I've just given you a couple examples of ways that we deny that power. An example is something I hear from time to time. You might want to share the gospel, and then you might be tempted to tell them that Jesus, you know, he's going to come and fix everything. Just accept Jesus and he'll fix everything. And it's true, Jesus may fix things. And he probably will if you believe in him. But is that the main issue? Is that the gospel message? That you are in need of a savior? That you are, right? That it eclipses the message, the power of God. So this might be appealing to someone, but not by the power that God used, right? Or maybe, and I know I think I'm guilty of that somewhat, but we know that when we bring the gospel to people, we're bringing foolishness. So sometimes we try to compensate for that foolishness. We try to sound smart, try to have good arguments, and we think maybe, you know, if they think I'm smart and I'm not stupid, maybe they'll believe it, right? But no, that's not the power. The power is not in your intelligence. God didn't say the power is in intelligence, the power is in the gospel. That's what you have to share. Be willing to sound foolish. Or maybe you might say something like, you know, I don't have a lot of confidence in talking to others about the gospel because I feel like I'm just going to stumble in my words, I'm not eloquent enough. Or maybe you think that you don't know enough. Where's your confidence when you say that? It's not in the power of God, right? The power is in your eloquence and your wisdom. And another one that I hear this sometimes, I really hate it when I hear this thing, but people will say sometimes, like, people today don't want to hear the gospel as a discouragement to talking to others about the gospel. Is that true? People don't want to hear the gospel? Well, it is true. It's no different than Paul's day. People didn't want to hear the gospel when Paul preached it, but for those who believed, it brought them salvation, right? So let's not be discouraged when people don't want to hear the gospel, because many people are going to reject what we have to bring. But it's by design, right? There's still a power in it. So that's the power God chose, right? So what should it look like? I give you bad examples. This I'm going to give you Paul's examples, because in chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, Paul gives his example when he came to the Corinthians and preached the gospel. And he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." In other words, he didn't come to them with great sounding speech or wisdom so that they might be appealed by the wisdom. "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." So oftentimes we don't come with the mind of just having them know Jesus Christ. We want them to also know about us. And we think that we might have an influence in their salvific work. Or we don't want to be seen as weak, because if they think we are weak, then I might not be as influential. I might not be good for the kingdom of God. But Paul says he came to them in weakness and fear and in trembling. "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." In other words, with that preaching, there were works that of the Spirit that showed that what he was preaching was true. So he didn't convince them with smart wisdom, like, "This guy's smart, like, let's follow him." No, what he's saying must be true. Look at what's happening as a result of what he's saying, or what's coming with what he's saying. And this is Paul's goal. He says, "So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." What happens if you convince someone in the kingdom of God with your wisdom? And he thinks these people, and this person thinks, "Man, this guy is really smart. He's onto something. I'm just going to follow him." Where's his faith? Where's that guy's faith? That guy's faith is in, yeah, that's right, exactly. And he kind of just summarizes it, and now I'm back in verse 117. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." In other words, you can preach the gospel in a way that you ignore or confuse the power of God. You hide it, you obscure the power of God. So I guess my final exhortation or question, I guess, I want to ask you is, are you willing to be a fool? Because it's God's design that we look foolish and believe in the gospel. That's by design. And it's by design that the gospel is foolish. So that means to embrace the gospel, we have to be willing to be a fool in this world. They both come together as a package. You can't have one without the other. And there's no advantage to seem wise in this world or to trust in this world of wisdom, because God shames that wisdom. And the gospel shows us that our wisdom is foolish. But the gospel is God's power. God gives us all those things that wisdom promises but does not deliver. God gives us in the gospel. And we receive that by faith, right? Amen? All right, I'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just pray, Lord, that your word that we have contemplated, I pray, Lord, that you would make it beneficial in our lives. And it's just contrary to us, Lord, to want to be like fools in this world, but yet fools make the best witness to you, Lord. Fools is the way you have designed it, Lord. And I pray you would help us to be willing to endure being a fool. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us your gospel. We thank you that you have fulfilled all those promises in Christ, that you're our righteousness, and that you transform us, and that we await from you, for you, Lord. And praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.